Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18. This morning, as I've already said, we will be looking and considering from Matthew chapter 18 the authority and assurance behind church discipline. The authority and assurance behind church discipline. And since we are finishing out our study of this section in Matthew 18 on corrective church discipline, let's begin in reading from verse 15, which begins this section all the way through verse 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And this is the word of the living God. Whenever church discipline is carried out by a local church, no matter what step or stage the process may be in, there always seems to be two central things questioned. First, does the church have the authority to do this? Does the church have the authority to do this? This question may be expressed by either the church member who is under discipline or by other church members who are simply offended by the concept itself. The way in which this question is couched are in those common objections. Who are you to judge me? What right do you have to meddle in someone's private life? Who gives you the authority to tell me how to live? Now, what is clearly at the heart of these objections is the age-old sinful attitude that despises any form of authority holding a person's life in check. Man's sinful nature recoils against answering for his own actions to a standard of right and wrong that he will be judged by. What the heart of every depraved sinner wants is to be their own God. In other words, they want total self-autonomy. They want to live by their own personal rules, which they create as they go along, so that they will not suffer any consequences for their actions. Therefore, when church discipline is carried out, this native sinful rebellion against authority will more than often raise its ugly head. But in addition to the question over the church's authority to practice church discipline, there's another inquiry that is raised by the church itself. Will God be with us when we carry this out? Will God be with us when we carry this out? You see, where the first question is rooted in rebellion, this second question is rooted in fear. It is a real fear that if the church presses forward at any stage in the discipline process, what assurance do we have that God's blessing will be with us? Because frankly, there is nothing more nerve-wracking and heart-pounding for a Christian to do than to confront another Christian over their sin. Who am I to say anything? I'm a sinner too. What if I say the wrong thing and create an unnecessary division? Or what if I lose this person as a friend and they never have anything to do with me again? All of these questions boil down to a fear. A fear that if we do what God said is to be done when dealing with sin in the church, we will be left alone as we carry out this process. What guarantee then do we have that God is for us and that He will be with us in the practice of church discipline? Well, with these questions in mind, I want us to return to our ongoing study through Matthew 18, where for our last five expositions, we have been considering carefully the steps which are to be taken in the church discipline process. In verses 15 through 17, we have seen by the clear instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ that there are four specific steps involved with corrective church discipline. To begin with, as review, there is the private conference. The private conference. This is spelled out in verse 15, where Jesus declares, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." The beginning of church discipline is very informal. The entire church has no involvement in this first stage. It is rather a private confrontation between two fellow Christians where one of these believers has fallen into terrible sin for which there has been no repentance. And the consequences of their sin has done one of two things. Either it has ensnared them only, or it has been a personal offense toward another Christian which has caused a division in their relationship. But whatever the consequence, this fellow Christian must be shown the nature of what they're doing is sin by what God calls sin in His Word. The second stage in church discipline is the semi-private conference. In verse 16, our Lord describes this step by the following instruction. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." The reason for this second step is very simple. The first step did not achieve repentance and restoration of the sinning believer. This is the ultimate goal throughout the entire process of church discipline, as we have heard repeatedly in each of our studies. But since this sinning believer refused to obey the biblical counsel and admonition of his fellow Christian in the private conference, now he must be confronted by additional Christians. The hope and prayer at this stage is that the presence of these added witnesses will move the unrepentant believer to brokenness and repentance. Maybe if he sees that the initial confrontation was not merely the opinion of one lone Christian, but even these other believers confirm the validity of these charges as well, maybe now this weightier confirmation will bring on the heat, as it were, to motivate this believer to flee from his sin and be restored. But what if this second step fails to achieve repentance and reconciliation? What do we do then? Well, enter step three. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Here at stage three, we move from informal to formal. Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This means at a formally called and stated meeting of the church membership, the elders of the church bring before the entire body the charges against this unrepentant believer. And the purpose of telling the church of this matter is to enlist the church as a whole to aggressively pursue this believer to repent and be restored. Fleshing out this means that all normal fellowship with this person ceases to exist until they openly repent of their sin. But even if this extreme pressure to leave their sin falls short to meet the goal of their restoration, Jesus commands His church to do one last thing. The unrepentant church member must be turned out into the world. In the latter half of verse 17, Christ pronounces the final step in church discipline. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These words of our Lord spell out three propositions regarding this concluding stage in the discipline process. And these three propositions we considered in our last study, and we will consider them now in a brief review. First, the unrepentant church member is to be treated as an unbeliever. Refusing to repent, hanging on to their sin, rejecting God's standard for righteousness, the church has no other option in how to treat this person. Their actions say clearly that they do not know Christ. They are not saved. Hence, they cannot be regarded as a true member of Christ's church. Second, the unrepentant church member is to be put out of the fellowship of the church. Since their actions are proving them to be an unbeliever, then their membership of the church is to be formally revoked. This means that they are to be removed from the care, encouragement, and fellowship of the church. Moreover, having been removed from the church in this formal manner, they are then turned out into the world, and according to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, they're turned over to Satan. Practically, this means that once they are ejected from the church, they are removed from the protection and insulation of God's people and put into the very grasp of Satan. And given over to Satan's power, all under the providence of God, they can be afflicted physically by either the destruction of their possessions or their body or both at the same time. However, once this person has been taken out from the fellowship of the church, their ejection is meant to have a redemptive effect. So then the third proposition is this. While there is a casting out, there is also a calling back. What again is our ultimate goal in church discipline? It is the repentance and restoration of the sinning church member. Therefore, even at this stage, when this church member cannot be treated as a believer, but must be treated as an unbeliever, removed from the fellowship of the church, even here, the church continues to pursue the repentance and restoration of this person. But of course, in this context, the pursuit is now to evangelize them. And to evangelize them as we would any unbeliever of the world. So then here are the four biblical steps of corrective church discipline. You have the private conference, the semi-private conference, telling it to the church, and finally turning them out into the world. Now, with this process before us, it is not unusual nor unlikely to hear the following question raised. What authority and assurance do we have to carry out church discipline? Answering this question leads us into our study for this morning, which will be found here in Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. These three verses, as I have said repeatedly, finish out Jesus' teaching on church discipline. But the main point of these verses is to give us, as the church, the needed strength and moral courage to be obedient to what Christ has commanded in this specific matter of church discipline. And there are two guarantees Jesus gives us to enable our obedience to go forward. First, we have God's authority to practice church discipline. Second, we have God's agency supporting us in church discipline. Let's consider now each of these in turn. To begin with, notice our first divine guarantee for commencing church discipline. We have God's authority to practice church discipline. Look with me at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The very first thing that should grab our attention about this statement is how Jesus prefaces these words, truly I say to you. This phrase is very common in many of our Lord's recorded statements throughout the Gospels. But, as we should know, reading the Gospels, Jesus did not begin everything He said with these particular words. Therefore, whenever we come across this phrase as introducing something Jesus is about to say, then we need to take special care to note the following statement. And this is, in fact, what these words are indicating. Truly, I say to you, is the translation of the Greek phrase, amen, lego, umen. The literal meaning of these terms are, so be it true, especially true. I speak to you in particular. The effect of these words is to highlight and emphasize the absolute trustworthiness of what Christ was about to say. Because this following statement has impregnated a teaching of unusual importance which the church must not overlook. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that other things Jesus said are less important or less true. Far, far from it. However, with every infallible, inerrant, and divinely authoritative word Jesus spoke, there were certain statements which Christ Himself wanted His disciples to circle, to underline, to put on sticky notes, as it were, so that they would take especial care never to forget. And one such statement like this is here in Matthew 18 and verse 18. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, to begin with, we need to understand that these words of our Lord are given as a divine promise to the church. And this promise is related directly to church discipline. If and when the church must carry out corrective church discipline, Jesus assures His people with a very special promise. And the essence of the promise is this. When you follow what I have commanded you to do, when it comes to the outbreak of sin in the church, I assure you that your actions in obedience to me will have the full authority of heaven behind it. In other words, the promise of Matthew 18 and verse 18 is the guarantee that when the church follows the steps outlined in verses 15 through 17, the church is acting on God's authority. The church is acting on God's authority. This assumes, of course, that the church will carry out corrective discipline in faithful obedience to what Christ has commanded. Now understand this. There can always be the potential of proceeding with church discipline in the wrong way and in the wrong spirit, which will not have the authority of God behind it. We need to be clear about that. Hence, we must understand the promise of Matthew 18 and verse 18 is limited to the church following Jesus' instructions. Thus, if His instructions are not followed, then the church has no guarantee of this promise. But if a local church is obedient to what Christ has commanded here in verses 15 through 17, then no matter at what stage the process of church discipline is being carried forth, it is proceeding with God's authority, not man's. Based on this premise, it is no wonder that Charles Spurgeon wrote the following words in response to Matthew 18 and verse 18. Listen to what Spurgeon said. This is to be understood with the limitation that it is really a church of Christ which acts, that it acts in His name and rightly administers His laws. A deep seriousness surrounds the binding and loosing of true Christian assemblies. It is no light thing to act as a church, and no little thing to be put forth from it or to be restored again to its fellowship. Now, in view of the principal meaning behind this promise, Let's draw in more closely to these terms our Lord uses here and discover exactly what they are saying. Again, we read, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In the first place, we need to dismiss both the Roman Catholic doctrine and the charismatic teaching of these words. In Roman Catholicism, they misinterpret this promise as giving the church inherent authority to forgive sin. And in charismatic teaching, they use this promise to claim that they can compel God to give them every imaginable blessing and privilege just for asking. However, in view of the context here in Matthew 18, in addition to first century rabbinical expressions and the grammar employed in this text, neither Roman Catholicism nor charismatics are correct. For one thing, the immediate context of this promise is connected to the practice of corrective church discipline. The binding and loosing of the church is related to what the church does in the process of church discipline. Furthermore, Jesus is in no way teaching by this promise that God can be compelled to do our bidding or bent to conform to our will. Nothing could be further from the truth, and such an idea is borderline blasphemy. It's borderline blasphemy. When the church is binding and loosing, it is obeying what God has commanded. Now listen to that. I'm going to say that again. When the church is binding and loosing, it is obeying what God has commanded, whereby God will endorse the church's obedience with His power and authority. But then in the second place, when Jesus did speak in this language of whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, Christ was using here an expression that was common among the Jewish rabbis of the first century. The language of binding and loosing referred to what was forbidden and permitted. Now underscore this. To bind was to forbid. To loose was to permit. And in rabbinical teaching of the first century, for something to be bound in heaven or loosed in heaven indicated that it was either forbidden or permitted by God's revealed word. Therefore, whatever the church would bind or loose would be forbidden or forbidding or permitting that which was in accord with God's holy word. In the third place, we have the grammatical construction employed with these terms, which clarifies this present meaning even more. The phrases shall be bound and shall be loosed are each used in what's called the future perfect passive. Thus, a more literal translation of these phrases would be will have been bound. Will have been loosed. So, what is this teaching us? It's teaching what I've already said. God is not being compelled to bend His will to ours. In other words, Christ is not giving the church the right to make decisions or demands that will in turn be binding on God. Rather, the teaching and promise of Matthew 18 and verse 18 is that when the church follows the pattern Christ has put forth for discipline, then its decisions to forbid ungodly conduct or permit repentant restoration will be in conformity to what God has already said in His Word. Thus, the church will have the authority and approval of heaven behind it when practicing corrective discipline. We see the same teaching in John chapter 20 and verse 23, where Jesus tells His disciples, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." In this passage, the same grammatical construction is used as in Matthew 18 and verse 18. Perfect passives are used in those verbs along with the same concept being taught. And what is that concept? It is that the church has the authority to declare whether or not a person's sins are forgiven. Now, if I stopped right there, that'd be Roman Catholic teaching. If I just stopped right there, a Roman Catholic would say, Amen. But listen to the rest of the statement. Based solely on the teaching of God's Word. The church has the authority to declare whether or not a person's sins are forgiven based solely on the teaching of God's Word. Now let's say this another way. If a sinner responds to the gospel, to the gospel call to believe on Christ and repent of their sins, then the church has, listen, the church has God's authority. It's not the church's authority, it's God's authority by the promise of God's gospel to tell that sinner he or she is forgiven by God. Yet on the other hand, if a sinner rejects the gospel call to believe and repent, then the church has equal authority by God's standard to tell that sinner that God's forgiveness has been withheld from them. This is why Spurgeon said in the earlier quote that it is no light thing to act as a church. This is no light thing. Indeed, it's not. When the church forbids and permits in conformity to what God has forbidden and permitted, then listen, then the judgment of the church is nothing less than God's own judgment carried out by His own divine authority. Let's tie this in with church discipline. Where the church has proceeded in obedience to what Christ has commanded for corrective discipline, and, for example, has to turn a church member out into the world, declaring that church member is an unbeliever, the authority with which the church acts in this regard is God's authority. This means for the church member who has been excluded from the church, they must not take this lightly. They must not be indifferent about this. They must not treat this as a frivolous thing. For it is not the mere opinion of a few church members who have said, well, you know, your actions do not really prove to be those of a Christian. No. This is not the mere opinion of men which is being passed on. It is by God's authority, drawn from the revelation of His Word, that such a judgment has been pronounced. Hence our Lord promises, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What you, my church, my people, what you are forbidding has already been forbidden in heaven. It's already been forbidden by my divine authority. Because you're acting in conformity to what I have already said is to be done. In like manner, if the church permits the restoration of a fallen church member who has clearly repented of their sin in conformity to God's Word, then the church acts as much on God's authority in this context as when it has to exclude a church member. So again, our Lord promises, whatever you loose on earth, whatever you permit on earth, will have already been loosed or permitted in heaven. So what authority then does the church have to practice church discipline? If we are acting in faithful obedience to God's Word, when sin is confronted and corrected, no matter the step at which corrective discipline is carried out, Our authority to do this is nothing less than God's own authority. Thus, now drink this in deeply, to rebel against and reject the authority of the church when it is conforming in obedience to God's word is to rebel against and reject God Himself. And this is at the heart of our Lord's promise here in Matthew 18 and verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When you obey me in this matter of confronting sin in my church, Jesus is saying here in effect, don't be afraid. You have my authority by which you are acting in each step. And how encouraging is this precious promise, which is so needed for such a delicate, difficult, and crucially mandatory action as church discipline. But when we carry out church discipline, not only does Christ promise us God's authority, but we're also cheered with another promise. We have God's agency supporting us in church discipline. We have God's agency supporting us in church discipline. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. As encouraging as it is to know that when the church obeys Christ in the matter of corrective discipline, the church is acting by the very authority of God Himself. Yet even with this promise, there can still be great uncertainty and fear in the heart of Christians engaged in the discipline process. While we may have God's authority to practice corrective discipline, what about the assurance? What about the assurance of having God's wisdom, of having God's power, of having His presence to go with us? When a Christian goes to another Christian to confront them with their sin, what assurance does he have that his words, his demeanor will honor Christ and be effective for the one being corrected? Well, answering these questions brings us now to the second promise Jesus gives us relating to the practice of church discipline. Not only are we guaranteed God's authority when corrective discipline is carried out, but additionally, we are also assured of God's agency. In other words, we are promised by Christ here in verses 19 and 20 that both He and His Father will be acting with us as we commence church discipline. Let's consider this in detail. In the first place, Jesus guarantees us as the church that God the Father will act in our behalf as we proceed with corrective discipline. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The most practical implication of these words is that church discipline cannot be practiced without prayer. No sensible thinking believer would dare pursue corrective discipline at any stage without seeking God first in prayer and continuing in prayer throughout the whole process. But while prayer is a given priority for church discipline, Jesus is reassuring us here that anything we ask to fulfill this mandate, God the Father will act in our behalf by confirming and empowering the decisions and actions we have agreed to take in this matter. Now, of course, it must be emphasized that God is only going to act in conformity to His will as revealed in His Word. Therefore, when Jesus says here that the Father will do for us anything we ask, let's be very clear about this. It is anything we ask which is in agreement with God's Word. Matthew 18:19 is not a so-called blank check where Christians can just write in whatever they want God to do for them and expect that He will do it. Not only does this idea ignore the context on church discipline, but it violates the rest of Scripture when it comes to who God is and how God works. As John MacArthur rightly observed, such an interpretation is tantamount to magic, in which God is automatically bound to grant the most foolish or sinful request simply because two of His children conspire to ask Him for it. The idea flies in the face of God's sovereignty and completely undercuts the countless scriptural commands for believers' obedient submission to His will. So then when we read here in Matthew 18 and 19 that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, the agreement and petition are fixed within the context of church discipline. Moreover, what is agreed upon and requested must be in accord with God's will as revealed in His Word. But, understand this, that if these conditions are met, then we are assured a glorious, majestic, and awe-inspiring promise. It will be done for them by My Father in heaven. So you can imagine two believers in prayer together in the context of corrective discipline. O Father in heaven, they pray, Your word declares this matter to be a sin, and our brother is guilty of such and yet unrepentant. Will You give us the grace to go to him and reprove him and restore him as You command us in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 and verse 1? And Jesus promises us that with this kind of agreement and petition, God the Father will act in behalf of His children. But not only do we have the promise of the Father's divine activity in our behalf for church discipline, but in the second place, notice, Jesus guarantees us His own agency in our behalf as well. In verse 20 we read, For where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them. These words of our Lord are perhaps some of the most misquoted and misapplied words among His recorded statements. How many of us have grown up being taught, that is if we have grown up in church, how many of us have grown up being taught that Matthew 18 and verse 20 was a promise for Christ's presence in a gathered prayer meeting or worship service? All my life in church, this is how I have heard this text of Scripture applied. Well, once again, like the previous verse we just considered, Matthew 18 and verse 20 is a promise couched within the context of carrying out church discipline. That is what this promise is relating to. And to quote again from John MacArthur, who gives a wonderful explanation of this text, listen to what Dr. MacArthur explains. He says, the context, that word context, that's a really important word, isn't it, when we read God's Word. The context demands that the two or three are witnesses in the process of discipline. To ask or to do anything in God's name is not to utter His name, but to ask and to work according to His divine will and character. For the witnesses to have gathered in His name is therefore for them to have faithfully performed their work of verifying the repentance or impenitence of a sinning brother or sister on the Lord's behalf. When the church gathers in the Lord's name and for His cause in glory, it must be engaged in self-purifying ministry under His power and authority and with His heavenly confirmation and partnership. So then, to go back to our leading question for this entire study, what authority and assurance do we have to carry out church discipline? In light of Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20, what's the answer to this question? Well, here is a summation of everything we have looked at this morning. The authority and assurance the church has to commence corrective discipline is based on God's own authority combined with His guarantee that in every stage of the discipline process, He is confirming our obedience to Him by the agency of His divine power, enabling us to call our fallen brother to repentance and seek his restoration. Now, based upon this biblical proposition, let me leave you with two very pertinent lessons that not only draw to a close this morning's study, but draw wonderfully to a close the last 5 weeks, as well as including this morning. The first lesson is this: our actions as the church can only be legitimatized when they are in full accord with God's revealed Word. Let me say that again. Our actions as the church can only be legitimatized when they are in full accord with God's revealed Word. God's written Word, as I've already said once this morning, I'm saying it again, is our final authority for everything we believe and practice as the church. This includes, of course, how we worship, how we witness and live in our day-to-day lives. It also includes what we believe in our doctrine about God, Christ, man, sin, salvation, death, heaven, hell, etc. Therefore, when it comes to how we deal with sin in the church, listen, God has not left us to be creative, but expects us to be obedient. Obedient to what He has clearly commanded on this matter. And beloved, when we are obedient to the Lord regarding corrective discipline, then we can be certain that we act with His authority combined with His empowerment. So the first great lesson is this, again: our actions as the church can only be legitimatized when they are in full accord with God's revealed Word. Why do we perform corrective discipline as a church? Because God said so. I mean, it's really that simple. Because God said so. It's in His Word. This is His imperative. This is His mandate for His church. This is what He has told us to do in dealing with unrepentant sin in the church. This is why we practice church discipline. God's Word gives us the legitimacy and therefore the authority to do this. But there's another lesson that we need to draw from this study as well. Our actions as the church will not be profitable in a redemptive manner unless they are empowered by God Himself. If Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20 teaches us anything, it certainly points us to the fact that the church cannot practice corrective discipline by its own power. We are utterly dependent on God's enabling strength to fortify us and carry us and supply us with the wisdom, love, humility, and courage needed to carry out discipline. This fact is enlarged for us by what our Lord declares in John 15 and verse 5, which we read this morning. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Using metaphorical language, our Lord Jesus makes it very plain that if a believer is going to bear much fruit, that is the fruit which glorifies God, according to verse 8 of John 15, then it can only be produced by a close, intimate communion and dependency upon Christ Himself. Apart from Christ, severed and separated from Him, We are as lifeless and barren as a branch cut off from its parent stem. That is the principal point of John 15 and verse 5. So that when it comes to practicing church discipline, apart from Christ, we will be utter failures. We will be utter and complete failures. There will be nothing redemptive that will come from our seeking to correct a fallen believer if we are not in the closest fellowship with and dependency upon God during the whole process. Thus, if we truly desire God to be glorified in this, and fruit to be produced which genuinely honors His holy name, then we will not be careless or thoughtless, but in prayerful, unceasing communion with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. To put it very, very plainly, when it comes to the matter of church discipline, as it comes to every single matter of life and godliness, a Christian must say first and foremost, I need God to do this. I need God to do this. I need the Father to act in my behalf. I need the Son to enable me to carry this out. I need the Holy Spirit to give me the sanctified wisdom to know what to say, to know how to say it, that my words will be seasonal and timely and fitly spoken. I need God to do this. Because frankly, in myself, I'm scared to death. I'm not a confrontational person. I don't want to go to this individual and have to talk with them about their sin, especially when I look at my own life and I see how much sin there is even in my own very heart. Who am I to say anything to this person? Who am I? And yet, the Word of God comes back and says, you're not going on your own authority. It's not your authority. And it's not your word. You're going on God's authority. And you'll be strengthened by His power. So therefore, you can go. And you can go with courage. And you can go with a confidence that's not born of self, but that is born in God and what God alone is able to do by and with and through the actions of His people. Well, as we have drank in very deeply for 6 weeks now, the teaching of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, beloved, let us come away from this study with great encouragement. With great encouragement. Encouragement that says that corrective church discipline is a good and necessary and righteous thing. Encouragement that reminds us that corrective discipline is ordained by God. It is carried out by His authority. It is dependent upon His power with the aim of reclaiming a fallen believer for Christ in the fellowship of His church. All of these things should deeply, deeply encourage us as God's people to do what is the hardest thing that love demands that we do. Correcting, confronting, calling back a brother, a sister who has fallen into sin. So may God therefore strengthen us, beloved, to carry out this imperative. carried out when it's demanded for His glory and for the good of His people. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.